chapter 5, Ephesians verse 15. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to stand and proclaim your word this morning, to gather as we do this day. As we've prayed already, we ask you, Lord, that we might have our hearts tuned in to the truth of your word, that we would have receptive hearts, our ears would hear and eyes would see, to behold the revealed Christ through your word. Thank you for the word of God that you've given us. We are appreciative, Lord, of that which you have spoken to us through your word. And we pray that we may have an understanding heart and mind to be able to not only receive and that we hear it, but Lord, to live in the truth that is before us this day. Thank you again for the grace that is ours in Christ. We ask that in all things may you be honored and glorified. And as we often ask, we so do this morning again. Lord, may it be that the words of our mouth and the meditation of our heart, every thought, be pleasing unto you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you and be seated. Within this fifth division, within chapter 5, consisting of verses 15 through 21, or this fourth division, I'm sorry, consisting of verses 15 through 21, Paul begins by saying, see then, as we've seen over the past several weeks. And Paul's exhortation, when he says see then, means to watch carefully or to pay attention to something. And so Paul is calling our attention to that which he is about to say, or the Ephesian this church at Ephesus. He's calling their attention to the following truth specifically. And Paul's exhortation then to see then, or to watch carefully, to pay attention, is followed, as we've seen thus far, by seven specific matters to which Paul calls the reader's attention. First of all, verse 15, he has said, see then that you walk circumspectly. Then verse 16, see then that you redeem the time. Verse 17, see then that you understand the Lord's will. See then, verse 18, that you are filled with the Spirit. Verse 19, see then that you make melody in your hearts to the Lord. Verse 20, see then that you give thanks to God. And verse 21, see then that you submit yourselves to one another. So within these verses, this chapter division, this fourth division within chapter 5, I should say, Paul says, pay attention to these truths. And then he lists seven things which we've just reviewed and we are continuing to study through as we progress in the study of Ephesians chapter 5. We began our study of this division by examining Paul's exhortation to see then that you walk circumspectly in verse 15. As I've told you, the word circumspectly means carefully. So Paul is warning the Ephesian believers that they are to pay attention and that they are therefore careful in their walk, that they are guarding against foolishness or acting in foolishness or becoming foolish, and that they walk in wisdom. So the exhortation in verse 15, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, is a continuation of Paul's charge in chapter 4, verse 1, beginning this practical division of the epistle when Paul said, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. So he is saying, see then, pay attention that you carefully walk wisely or in wisdom and not in foolishness or not as fools. And Christ has been made wisdom unto us, Paul explains to us in 1 Corinthians. So let us walk or live according to God's provision of wisdom for us in Christ. Paul also states, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus, so walk ye in Him. So again, Paul is calling us to walk according to the vocation wherewith we are called. Walk according to the provision God has made for us in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. Last week we observed the second and third of Paul's list. In verse 16 he said, redeeming the time because the days are evil. So Paul is saying, see then that you redeem the time. Pay attention to redeem the time. And Paul's exhortation to redeem the time is a call to the church at Ephesus to pay attention to every season in which they find themselves, or every moment of time, making the most of every opportunity, recognizing the urgency due to the times in which they lived, or we could say the times in which we live. Now again, it's not an isolated statement that Paul makes, redeeming the time because the days are evil, in an isolated manner, but yet he is saying this in context with walking in the light and being called by God to light, out, translated out of darkness into the light, the kingdom of His dear Son. And so in light of everything Paul has already said concerning being translated out of darkness into light, he then says, see then or pay attention that you redeem the time, recognizing the days are evil, the times are evil, and so we are to see the opportunity, value the opportunity that God has given us to be the light and to declare the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then we also saw in verse 17, Paul said, see then that you understand the Lord's will. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Now again, this is not just a generic statement, but this is directly in relation to redeeming the time and walking wisely. Understand what God's will is. The pronoun wherefore means for this reason. And the adjective unwise means ignorant or foolish. So we live in a world filled with spiritual darkness. Yet we are called to recognize and called to understand the value of the opportunity that God has provided us to shine again as His light, declaring the gospel, bearing the gospel in a world of absolute spiritual darkness. So for this reason, wherefore, be ye not unwise. For this reason, be not ignorant and foolish, but understanding. Be wise in understanding what the will of the Lord is, that we redeem the time, that we value the opportunity that God has provided, that we walk in the wisdom of Christ according to the call of God as provided for us in Jesus Christ, as chapters 1 through 3 tell us. So this morning we begin our study with the fourth part of this exhortation, where Paul says, see then that you are filled with the Spirit. Now this is an interesting portion of this text. And again, this is not merely an isolated passage, but is in relation to everything Paul has already stated and is going to continue to teach throughout the text. So verse 18, Paul says, and be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Now I want to just touch on this briefly before we move further, but then we'll deal with this more so, Lord willing, next week as we continue this study. He said, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. When he says wherein is excess, it's speaking of debauchery. It's speaking of that which is wicked and that which is evil and what this would produce, drunkenness would produce. And so Paul is saying, be not drunk with wine, wherein, or with, when one is drunken, then there is debauchery that follows, is what he's saying. But be filled with the Spirit, in contrast to being drunk with wine. So before we begin to examine this verse, I believe it's absolutely a necessity that I address and debunk the matter of how many professing Christians today have misused this verse, along specifically with what Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, to support, they used misused verses to support a dangerous and a false teaching concerning the person of the Holy Spirit. So it is first necessary, before we see what being filled with the Spirit means, according to Scripture, let's consider what it does not mean. To be filled with the Spirit does not mean. So being filled with the Spirit is not an emotionally driven experience. Nowhere in Scripture will you find that to define being filled with the Spirit. Being filled with the Spirit is not an event that transpires multiple times within one's life. In fact, in Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 9, Paul stated this. He said, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. Do you understand what that means? If you do not possess the Spirit of God, if you do not have the Spirit of God, then you do not belong to God. But if you have the Spirit of God, you have the Spirit of God and you belong to Him. Being filled with the Spirit is not an out-of-body experience. Now, some would go to Paul's account when he says, whether I was in the body or not, I know not. And what he's talking about is he didn't know if he was in a vision, a dream, in apostolic time, saying, I could not tell, it was so real that I was not able to differentiate between physical life and what was taking place in this. But that was, God was revealing to Paul something specific, obviously, and Paul's not even able to really tell us much about that. And yet the reality is, many will run to that passage or reference that, or maybe ignorantly reference that, not even realize that passage exists in Scripture, as though being filled with the Spirit is some out-of-body experience. Fourth, being filled with the Spirit is not a forfeiture of one's control of their ability to intellectually think or physically function. Being filled with the Spirit has nothing to do with you losing all control of your faculties, of your members, of your body, or you not knowing what's going on. That is not what being filled with the Spirit is. As a matter of fact, even when Paul spoke about whether in body or not, he says this. He goes on to explain to a limited detail of what was taking place. It's not that he did not know what was going on or unaware of the events around him. It's just he can't even explain them fully to us. But he was aware of what was taking place. It was not something where he doesn't remember and forgot all that took place in these moments. That would be pointless and useless, obviously. So, though being filled with the Spirit is not an emotionally driven experience, though being filled with the Spirit is not an event that transpires multiple times within one's life, though being filled with the Spirit is not an out-of-body experience, and though being filled with the Spirit is not a forfeiture of one's control of their ability to intellectually think and physically function, nevertheless, there are many today who use this passage, along with Peter's statement on the day of Pentecost, as I've referenced already, to falsely teach or embrace a heretical teaching of what many refer to as being drunk in the Spirit. On the day of Pentecost, as recorded in Acts chapter 2, we find the account of the inception of the New Testament church, at which time those who believed Jesus to be the Christ, or the Messiah, were filled with the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, we read, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born?" Then if you move to verses 12 through 18 of the same chapter, Acts 2, "And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, What meaneth this? Others mocking said, These men are full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it came to pass in the last day, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaids I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy." Regarding Peter's statement, "For these are not drunken as ye suppose," understand, as we've just read the context, this was an answer to the mockery of those who in their unbelief did not recognize or acknowledge the fulfillment of the prophecies of the Old Testament concerning that all of this had been fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. For we know that God had already said He would pour out His Spirit, as Peter referenced Joel, upon all flesh, not only the Jews but also the Gentiles. And this prophecy was now beginning to unfold as these men were filled with the Spirit, as these individuals were filled with the Spirit at the time of their regeneration, at the time of their new birth, after the ascension of Jesus Christ. Now, Christ had already told them, of course, He would send the Comforter. He would send His Spirit. He said the Father would send the Spirit. And so the prophecy had been given not only in the Old Testament, Jesus Himself testified to this truth, and yet there were still those present that were in unbelief, and they were mocking that which they did not understand, of course, in that this fulfillment was being evidenced or made known that all things had been fulfilled in the person of Christ, and now the Spirit was being sent as Jesus promised, as God had promised through the prophets. And so what we see here, that God had used the prophets to declare that this day would come. And Peter again expressed that, even referencing the prophet Joel. Once Jesus had completed redemption's work, he was ascending to the Father, and he then sent his Spirit as he promised in John 16:7. He said, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth to the disciples, it is expedient, it is beneficial, it is necessary," he's saying, "for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." So the naysayers present on the day of Pentecost, as recorded in Acts 2, use this opportunity of seeing something which they had never previously witnessed to make a mockery of the events which were unfolding because of their ignorance. Now, when we see the scripture referring to Acts 2 about that the men heard in their own tongue and they spake in other tongues as God gave them utterance, and we've studied this before, but just to clarify, tongues in scripture is always referencing, always translated, the word tongues in the context of a literal known language of men, not in some gibberish that's unknown or some spiritual, quote-unquote, heavenly, quote-unquote, language. Never is Scripture ever translated tongues in that fashion, ever, not one time. Every single time it is a literally known language that is unknown maybe to certain people present, but it is a known language within the world. And again, this I don't have time to deal with all of this, but if you want to hear more on that, go to 1 Corinthians 14 in our studies online, and you can just listen to the whole teaching on that as we work completely through that chapter. But the point of the matter is that tongues is a literal language. So the language being spoken here is not that they are in confusion in the sense that people are saying things and they don't even now, no one knows what they're saying, but the Scripture clearly says in Acts 2 that these people heard in their own language. And the marvel was that they were amazed that these were Galileans who were speaking, yet they were hearing it in their own language. And there's a plethora of people represented here from different portions of that region, if you will. And so they were able to understand this truth that was being spoken, though these men were not learned in this language. So God gave them utterance. The Spirit gave them the opportunity, gave them the ability to proclaim the truth of God to these people in their language, though these men who are speaking it had never learned that language. It's really that simple. And so we see that throughout 1 Corinthians 14 as well. Now it's interesting that there's nothing mentioned or intimated within the passage, Acts 2, that would cause anyone to believe that those who had been filled with the Spirit were acting in an intoxicated manner. Now, Peter says, these men are not drunk as you suppose, but he's responding to the mockery they were making of what was taking place. But it's interesting because in Acts 2:11, there's clarity to this when it says, those who heard in their own tongues, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. So this is not gibberish going on, obviously, or people acting as though they are in a stupor or as though they are drunken, as one would be intoxicated. But rather, it's that there are people hearing others speak in other languages that maybe they didn't understand, but those who spoke those languages clearly understood what was being stated, and it was obviously as well cognitive, coherent speech, because the witnesses and those who received this were saying, we're amazed that we are hearing these Galileans speak in our language the wonderful works of God. Furthermore, the only mention or reference to spiritual drunkenness in all of the Scriptures is in the Old Testament. And it is regarding God's judgment upon the people. In Isaiah 29:9-12, stay yourselves and wonder, cry ye out and cry. They are drunken, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord hath poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep, and hath closed your eyes. The prophets and your rulers, the seers, hath he covered. And the vision of all is become unto you as the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one that is learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I cannot, for it is sealed. And the book is delivered to him that is not learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I am not learned. The Scriptures never, not one time, speak of being drunk in, with, or by the Holy Spirit. Such an idea is not only erroneous, but as I previously mentioned, it is also extremely dangerous. This type of heresy not only misrepresents the purpose and work of the Holy Spirit, but also demeans His purpose and work. When men have an idea, let me explain what we'll get into the Scripture showing this, but when men have an idea of this heretical teaching or embrace this heretical teaching, that being filled with the Spirit is an emotionally driven experience, they are actually not only ignoring or ignorant of what Scripture teaches about the person and work and purpose of the Spirit, but they also, even if ignorantly doing so, they are demeaning the person and purpose and work of the Holy Spirit. For the Holy Spirit has not been sent to cause people to act in some emotionally driven, chaotic manner. But actually, the opposite is stated. As a matter of fact, if you remember, I said to you at the beginning of our reading of our text this morning, where the Scripture says clearly, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, wherein is debauchery. It's saying to be drunk with wine is to be in a state of chaos and having no self-control. But he says, rather than that, contrastively, but be filled with the Spirit. And he's not saying, be filled with the Spirit so you can act like someone who is drunken, yet not drunken with wine because you're drunk by the Spirit. That makes absolutely no sense whatsoever. Jesus explained the purpose and work of the Holy Spirit to His disciples when He promised to send Him to them. In John 16, 7 through 14, He said, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, we read this verse a moment ago, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send Him unto you. And when He has come, now notice what Jesus does here, let me pause for a moment. When He has come, Jesus explains in this portion of the text, the work of the Holy Spirit in the world. And when He has come, He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on Me. Here's one in unbelief, that the Spirit is reproving. The Spirit is convicting. Of righteousness, because I go to My Father and you see Me no more. Jesus was the personification of the righteousness of God. And when He is gone, it will be the Spirit testifying of that righteousness. And of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged through the victory of Christ on our behalf on the cross, through His victorious resurrection, Satan is judged. But then He says, verse 12, I have yet many things to say unto you. Now notice previously He had just stated, I'll send the Spirit, and the Spirit is going to rebuke, reprove the world. So that's talking about the Spirit's role, the Spirit's work within the world. Talking about not just the cosmos, if you will, but within a sinful, wicked society of people. But then He says, I have yet many things to say unto you. Now He's talking to His disciples. He's not talking to the religious world or to the unbelieving world. He's talking to His disciples. And He says, I have many things yet to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. You cannot take them all in. Verse 13, howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, now Jesus is explaining and describing the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. When He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will first guide you into all truth. These are those who are believers. He's going to guide you into all truth. For He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak. And two, He will show you things to come. Verse 14, and three, He shall glorify Me. For He shall receive of Mine and shall show it unto you. Chapter 14, verses 25 and 26 of John's Gospel. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in My name, He shall teach you all things, and number four, bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. So in the life of the believer, notice this, and this is why I said to you, if you have a misunderstanding of the person of the Holy Spirit as Scripture describes Him to be, then you not only are ignorant of His work and purpose, but you demean His work and purpose. And by the way, the Spirit of God has not been given for us to repurpose Him. He accomplishes God's purpose. And what did Jesus say the Spirit was going to do in the life of the believer? Number one, guide us into all truth. And by the way, truth has nothing to do with emotions whatsoever. Not one bit. Truth is absolute, and truth is true whether you like truth or not, whether you embrace truth or not, whether you receive truth or not. Truth remains true. And you have no right nor ability to redefine what truth is. Because truth is. Two, He will show you things to come. And of course, we know that exactly happened with the disciples, with the apostles, of course. This was fulfilled. And even for us, it's fulfilled in this respect. That through the Word of God, we are taught things that are to come that have not yet happened, and we have absolute confidence that they shall be, because God has said they are. Three, now notice this one, He shall glorify Me. Jesus also said that He would not speak of Himself, the Spirit would not, but He would testify of Him, of Christ. Isn't it interesting that people have a tendency today in many religious circles to really harp on and hype up the Holy Spirit in the sense of Him revealing Himself? The Spirit does not reveal Himself, the Spirit reveals Christ. The Spirit bears witness of Christ. The Spirit reminds us of what Christ has said. The Spirit glorifies not Himself, but glorifies Christ. He shall teach you all things, and He shall bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Jesus already said, I have much to say unto you, but you cannot bear it right now. He says, you cannot remember, you cannot understand, you will not be able to receive and take in everything that I have to say. By the way, we have the Word of God. We have the complete revelation of God to man as God has so chosen to give it to us. However, even with the Word of God in black and white right in front of us, guess what? We cannot bear it all at one time. So you know what God has done? He's provided His Spirit who teaches us and reminds us of that which Jesus has already declared. Let's just stop here for one moment. If Jesus says the Spirit's going to teach us all things, glorify Himself, meaning Jesus, not the Spirit, but the Spirit will glorify Jesus. He will teach us all things. He will bring to remembrance all things that Christ has said. He will testify not of Himself, but testify of Jesus. Then would you not agree with me that those who've been filled with the Spirit of God through regeneration will not be ignorant of the truth of Scripture? Because it's the Spirit that is teaching us. Are you following? No. See? Wait. Oh, but we like the emotional stuff. I mean, because, I can remain absolutely ignorant of Scripture and still get feelings that make me feel good and I feel like I'm really uplifted. Listen, that means absolutely nothing. If you claim that you have the Spirit of God, if you claim you're filled with the Spirit of God, then He is teaching you truth, not making you feel good. So while the Scriptures clearly explain that we have been filled and empowered by the Holy Spirit in regeneration, and that the Spirit equips every believer with gifts for the purpose of edification, as we've seen in Ephesians study even, there is no passage of Scripture that implies that the Spirit of God intoxicates or causes a person to act in any manner absent of self-control. Inversely, the Scriptures teach that the fruit of the Spirit includes, guess what? Temperance. The fruit of the Spirit is temperance. And that we are to walk in the Spirit as He produces and displays His fruit in our lives. So in Galatians 5:22-25, listen to what the Scripture says. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law, and they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Now, the noun temperance means, guess what? Self-control. Wait a minute. You're saying if you have the presence of God's Spirit in you, He actually provides the ability for you to act in self-control? Absolutely. In other words, this idea that the Spirit takes control over me is absolutely contradictive to the teaching of the evidence and presence of the Spirit of God within an individual. Furthermore, Paul also explained in his epistle to the church at Corinth, in 1 Corinthians 14, 29-33, "Let the prophet speak two or three, let the other judge. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. For ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn, and all may be comforted." Verse 32, "And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets." Do you understand what that's saying? The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. Paul is explaining in this statement, "And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets," that the gifts of the Spirit given to the prophets do not remove the individual's self-control or ability to act in their own cognitive ability. In other words, the Spirit of God, or the gifts given by the Spirit of God, does not take over the conscious actions of the individual person in whom the Spirit dwells. When he says the spirits of the prophets are subject unto the prophets, he's talking about in 1 Corinthians 14, again, much of this is dealing with the matter of tongues and how the Corinthian church was misusing this gift, and they were using it in a manner, because it was a very visible gift, obviously, and they were using it in a manner to take pride in themselves over something of which they had no reason to be proud. And that is because God had gifted them to be able to speak in language, in literal languages of men that they had never learned, just like in Acts 2. And so God is enabling them to do so for a sign to the unbelieving Jew, obviously. Now the gospel is being propagated to the world by men who never learned languages, but also that the unbeliever might hear the gospel in his own language when he could have never done so otherwise. Again, a good explanation of this is Acts chapter 1:8, when Jesus says that you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and in the uttermost parts of the earth. And then in Acts 8:1, that begins to become fulfilled when Paul is persecuting the church and there is a scattering due to the persecution. But everywhere that those believers went, the word of God grew, the scripture says. So now these men are going out and doing exactly what Jesus commanded they would do as witnesses of Christ, that they had no ability to do this of their own learning. They did not learn these languages. God enabled them to speak the languages so that His purpose would be fulfilled through them as Jesus declared it would be. And yet the Corinthian church now is somewhat saying, well, look at me. Look what I'm doing. What's your gift? Well, look at my gift. I can speak in languages. And then Paul goes on to say, if unbelievers come into your congregation, if an unbeliever were to hear what's going on in your fellowship, they're going to say, these people are mad. They're crazy. And the reason he says that is because they would then be speaking in a multitude of literal languages that the people who were hearing did not understand. And it would be chaos. And so in all of this conversation and teaching of 1 Corinthians 14, Paul then says, let the prophet speak. So he's saying there are those who prophesy. But he says, if anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. For ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted. And this is what Paul is saying. So if there are many people there with the gift of prophecy, and that is that God is revealing truth to them before the Scriptures were given to man. Remember that. The Scriptures are still being written. And God is revealing His truth to the church, through the apostles, through the prophets. And so one would say, well, God revealed this truth to me. He's saying, let them prophesy one by one for the benefit of all. But here's what he's saying. No one is going to stand up and just start blurting stuff out because he just cannot hold his peace. No. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. So Paul is saying, this idea that someone might stand up and go, oh, well, I just have to speak right now, and they get, no, it's one by one, and they are to do so in an orderly manner. And that's what Paul is saying here. So the spirits of the prophets are subject unto the prophets, meaning this, that the spirits of the prophets, which would refer to the Holy Spirit within them, or the gift of the Spirit given to them, because this is now their spiritual gift, that they are not controlled by that. In other words, they do not lose self-control, because remember, the fruit of the Spirit, one of them, is temperance. It is self-control. And so what Paul is saying is that this idea that men have to blurt stuff out with no control, they just cannot contain themselves, they just burst forth, and then afterward they're, I don't even know where that came from. I don't know. That is not of God, and that is definitely not of the Spirit of God. And here's the point. For people to make such claims is to demean the work and purpose of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is teaching us truth, guiding us in truth. He comforts us, He corrects us, He convicts us, and He glorifies the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have no right to say, oh, to start to credit works, or start to credit emotions to the Spirit of God that Scripture says nothing about. And to do so is to demean the very person of the Spirit of God. As I mentioned, Lord willing, we will further examine this truth of what it means to be filled with the Spirit, and why Paul referenced this truth alongside the admonishment to not be drunk with wine. And when we understand what Paul says in this verse, it actually refutes completely the very idea of this heretical teaching of being drunk in the Spirit, or overwhelmed by the Spirit, overcome by the Spirit, emotionally driven experiences because of the Spirit of God. Let me tell you the problem, and here it is, and this is what it really boils down to. Well, part of it at least. People are much more interested in how they feel than what God has said. People are much more interested in their feelings than they are God's truth. And so they will immediately completely demean the person, work, and purpose of God's Spirit as Jesus Himself declared it to be. And it's all based on their experience. If someone is going to declare something to you and it's based on experience and that's all it's based on, you're going to have a hard time refuting what they call their experience. But here's what you can do. You can stand and declare the truth. And the truth trumps experience. And so when Paul says, be filled with the Spirit, let's be mindful of this. And we'll look at this even further as we move through this text. But as we consider this, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, wherein is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. I've said to you many times before, we need to understand the fruit, the gift of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, and the gifts of the Spirit. And the gift of the Spirit is God giving us His Spirit in regeneration. And we receive all of the Spirit of God, not portions of the Spirit of God. Which means He completely dwells within us, or He does not dwell within us at all. Again, Paul said in Romans 8, 9, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So he doesn't belong to God. And of course, we're told in the Scriptures as well, Paul teaches in his epistles, that it's through the regeneration, through sanctification of the Spirit, that we are regenerated. that we are born again, that we are renewed, made new, we are new creatures in Christ, and all this is the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God. So what does it mean then when he's saying be filled with the Spirit? Because he's talking to believers, and we'll get into this further, but just to close, let me conclude with this to help you understand the truth of this text. Whenever he says, and be, see then, pay attention, be wise in this, careful, that you are filled with the Spirit. Well, if I'm regenerated, I've already been filled with the Spirit. So what does Paul mean by saying be cautious and conscious that you are filled with the Spirit? Here he's not talking about the regeneration. He's talking about that work, of course, of sanctification taking place because of regeneration. And he is saying this, as I've said too many times, when you walked into this building, all of you came into this building. But you did not come into all of this building. And the Spirit of God being filled with this Spirit is this. All of the Spirit of God is dwelling in me, but He is continually, progressively claiming more of me as He has taken residence in my life. So being filled with the Spirit means that I am continually dying that Christ's life might continually be manifested through mine. So in that sense, I am progressively, continually experiencing what it is to have the presence of the Spirit of God in my life. Because again, as I've said to you before, many times I've thought of this as a 12-year-old boy who came to faith in Christ. I thought at the moment of salvation that I was absolutely, totally, 100%, completely surrendered, submitted to God. But it didn't take me very long to find out that really wasn't the case. And here I stand as a 46-year-old man telling you, I no longer think I'm completely, absolutely submitted to God because I know better at this point. But here's also what I do know. Along the way, God's Spirit is continually taking more of me, claiming more of me, as He is sanctifying me because of His presence through the work of regeneration, being reborn, renewed. So pay attention. See then that you are filled with the Spirit, not meaning, obviously, know that you are born again, but also see then that you walk in a manner not in chaos, but in submission to the Spirit, because drunkenness results in chaos. Being filled with the Spirit results in a life of peace and soberness and being sober-minded. This is a contradictive statement Paul is making, not one in which he's saying, don't be drunk with wine, but be drunk with the Spirit instead. No, he's saying, don't be drunk with wine, living in chaos, but be submitted to the Spirit, that you will be sober-minded, grounded and rooted, and taught the truth of Christ, that Christ will be glorified by the presence of the Spirit within you, that you will be reminded of all that Jesus has said, that you will be guided into all truth. Now I will tell you, I get excited over truth. And I get excited at seeing the Lord Jesus Christ revealed in His Word. So, the truth of the matter is simply this. The presence of the Spirit of God within me causes me to rejoice and to be filled with joy, and at times to seem to be overwhelmed with the joy. But all that is rooted and grounded in the truth of Christ, not an emotionally driven experience. So may we be filled with the Spirit, submitted to God, submitted to the Spirit of God, so that we are then guided into all truth, reminded of all that Christ has said, and that Christ is therefore glorified in and through our lives.